your presence. We thank you for your anointing. We thank you for saving us and filling us with your Spirit. Thank you for the blessings that you have poured out upon us. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to go to the cross for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for it. Now, Father, we come before you to receive from your word. I ask you, Father, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be made manifest. Father, I particularly need your help this morning, and I thank you that I have it. And I thank you, Father, for your spirit and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to turn, please, to two places once again. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. And also go, please, to Psalm 139. Look both of those up, if you would. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jeremiah chapter 29, Psalm 139. Thank you, Lord. I didn't tend to business and finish setting up here. Thank you, Lord. If you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to get the message from last week on time and eternity and the faith of God. We're going to start with the same scriptures, but we're going a very, very, very different direction this morning. Jeremiah chapter 29, let's begin with verse 11. God is speaking here, and he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, I really do like the Amplified of Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace, and not for evil. To give you hope in your final outcome." Now, God, it's very obvious that God has a plan for each and every one of us, and it is a good plan. In Psalm 139, let's go over there, please. Let me just say, while you're looking that up, I want to apologize for keeping you too long ahead of time. Psalm 139, in the King James, says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect," or unperfect, "and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them." And I'll remind you, the 16th verse in the Amplified says this. As your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all the days of my life were written before ever they took shape, when as yet there was none of them. And as we talked about last week, before you were ever born, before you ever took your first breath, God wrote the book of your life. And God has a plan for our life. God has a plan that was thought out by God. It was planned out by God. But not only was it thought out and planned out, it has been written and it has been recorded by God before you were ever born. And it is a good plan. And it is a plan for your success and not your failure. We started talking last week. I shared with you, I gave the illustration of the book of Matthew. You could pick any book particularly out of the Bible that you wanted to. But just randomly, I selected the book of Matthew and I shared with you that God wrote the book of Matthew before the book of Matthew ever took place. God wrote the book of Matthew before it ever happened. And when God wrote the book of Matthew, when God wrote it, not Matthew, but when God wrote it before it ever happened, all the days of our life were written before ever they took shape. And when God wrote the book of Matthew, all of the characters in the book had the option of making whatever decision they wanted to make. I shared with you the fact that it could have just as easily been Peter that betrayed Jesus as it was Judas. This thing say it this way, the storyline could have been very, very different than what we know it. But regardless of what decisions were made, regardless of what choices were made, it would still have turned out the way God said. Because His Word is the final authority. And I shared with you last week the fact that the will of God is not just this straight pathway. The will of God is very much like a computer program that takes into account every decision that every human makes of every second of every day. And it takes into account all of the decisions and all of the choices that everybody makes. And it self-adjusts every moment, every second of every day. And it adjusts so that regardless of what decisions are made, this is going to turn out the way God said. It will turn out the way God planned it. It will turn out the way God ordained it. And then, of course, by the time Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, all the decisions had been made. And so we have the written record of Judas betraying Jesus and all of that kind of thing. And all of that, it was a done deal by the time Matthew wrote the book. Now, again, Psalm 139, verse 16 in the Amplified says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all the days of my life were written before ever they took shape, when as yet there was none of them." I want you to realize, first of all, that when you take this verse of Scripture, all the days of your life were written before ever they took shape, when you take that and you compare it, for example, to Judas, God never intended Judas to be a failure. God never intended that Judas, or say it this way, God didn't call Judas into apostleship so that he could betray Jesus. That was the choice that Judas made. And even after he made that choice, we talked about this last week, even after he made that choice, he could have repented. But he chose not to. Now the Bible does say in the King James that Judas repented. And if you look at it in the Greek, it's not the normal Greek word for repentance. It means to be remorseful, to be sorry. That's not repentance. Kind of like jailhouse repentance. You know what I mean by that? You're sorry you got caught. Okay? And actually, that is the Greek word that's used. It means to be remorseful. But the ordinary Greek word that's translated repentance that God accepts means literally to turn around. It is a changing of the heart and a changing of the mind, and Judas never did that. Judas made his own choices. God never ordained that Judas betray Jesus. God never ordained that Judas go out and hang himself. Those were Judas's choices. But it really didn't make any difference because the overall plan of God adjusted to fit the choices Judas made. You follow me? Brother Copeland, I heard him say it this way years ago and I thought it was very, very good. He said, the righteous work with God, the wicked work against God, but they both work for God. I like that. The righteous work with God, the wicked work against God, but they both work for God. So that regardless of what decisions are made, it's going to turn out the way God said. And I go back to Jeremiah 29:11 in the Amplified. For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil. To give you hope in your final outcome. God has a plan for your life. I don't care if you're 14 or 114. God has a plan for your life, and it is a good plan. Now, the decisions that you make that are in concert with God's plan will be to your benefit. The decisions that you make that are out of line with God's plan will be to your detriment. But you have the choice. But I do want you to realize that God has a plan for your life, and it is a good plan. Now, I'm going to automatically assume that you have the intelligence that you want to make the right decisions. That you want to make the decisions that line up with the will of God for your life. Well, in order to do that, there are two things that will help you accomplish that. One of them, obviously, I would say number one, would be obedience to the Word of God. And number two, and it is a very, very close number two, obedience to the Word would win out by a nose, but I would say number two would be prayer. And the reason that I say obedience to the Word would come first would be Psalm 138 and verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. So obedience to the word of God would be number one, and number two would be prayer. But now go back over to Jeremiah, please. I guess I should have told you to stay there. Actually, I forgot we were going back over there. Jeremiah 29. We also touched on this last week as well. Jeremiah 29:11 in the King James says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations, from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Notice he says here in verse 12, he says, "You shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me." Flip over a couple of pages, please, to Jeremiah chapter 33. We've also looked at this. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. says, God is speaking still, and he says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." As I've shared with you, the word great there in the Hebrew means high and inaccessible. In other words, God is saying, I will show you things that there is no way that you're going to get it apart from prayer. There's no way you're going to get it apart from revelation. Now, we have talked about the fact that calling on the name of the Lord is a little bit different than just praying. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24, the prophet Elijah had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And in this confrontation, Elijah said this, "Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." To call on the name of the Lord is to make a demand of his power. John chapter 14 and verse 13, the King James Bible says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus is speaking here. The literal Greek text says, "Whatsoever you shall demand in my name, that will I do, and if I don't have it, I'll make it for you." Carries much more weight. But to call on the name of the Lord is to make a demand of the Lord. I read this to you last week, but let me read it to you again. In the Old Testament, God would reveal different aspects of His nature, His authority, and His power by revealing Himself to His people in different names. He revealed Himself as Creator in names that use the Hebrew word El, E-L. The word El in Hebrew refers to the Supreme One. There is no higher one than God. In fact, the primary Hebrew word that is translated God all over the Old Testament is the word El Ohim, the Supreme One. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find God revealing Himself in certain names. He revealed Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. He revealed Himself as El Elyon. That's what I was thinking of. He revealed Himself as El Elyon. It's translated in the Old Testament as the Most High God. We looked last week at Genesis 21:33, where He revealed Himself as El Olam, the everlasting God. But not only would God reveal Himself as Creator to His people through different names, He would reveal Himself as Redeemer in different names throughout the Old Testament. And every one of these names had the word Jehovah in it. Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I am the Lord your righteousness. Jehovah Mekedesh, I am the Lord your sanctification. Jehovah Shalom, I am the Lord your peace, and so forth. But God would reveal Himself in these covenant names so that His people would make demand of His power through those names. Now, when we come to the New Testament, God brought His Son into the earth and gave Him a name that was the culmination of all the names of God in the Old Testament, all rolled into one name. And that's why Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2 and say in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To call upon the name of Jesus is to call upon the greatest power in the universe. There is no name that is higher. There is no authority that is higher. There is no power that is higher than the name of Jesus. And Cindy shared her testimony earlier. In Acts 2:21 it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's true whether you're talking about the new birth or healing or deliverance or prosperity or whatever it is you are needing from God, the name of Jesus has the power to make it happen. To call upon that name that is above every name. I shared with you earlier that in order to fulfill God's plan for your life, Jeremiah said here, call unto me and I will answer you, God said through Jeremiah. I want to share an experience that I had with God this past week. And talk a little bit about the power of prayer. I go to the park under the bridge and I walk and pray and kill two birds with one stone, try to work off a little fat and pray in the Holy Ghost at the same time. And I was there praying, just walking, praying in the Spirit. And I was thinking about basically what I just shared with you about the power of the name and the power of prayer. And the Lord spoke this into my spirit. He said, "If my people understood the power of prayer, it would be the first response in every situation instead of a last resort of desperation." I want to say that again. If my people understood the power of prayer, it would be the first response in every situation instead of a last resort of desperation. You can see that when the Lord spoke that to me, I thought about, what was it, last year when the drought was so bad? You know, I mean, the state is turning practically into the Mojave Desert. And then some genius, when it got so bad, somebody decided, "I think we should pray." Oh my God, has it come to that? We have to pray? Oh no, it must be so desperate that that's the last resort we have, is to pray. I don't remember what it was. Somebody made a statement on television. Show, and they had some sort of desperate tragedy, whatever it was. And whoever it was said, "All we could do was just hope and pray." Well, unfortunately, that's how most people think of prayer, and that's how they think of prayer. As they think of prayer as a last resort. And even at that, it might happen and it might not. We exhaust every resource that we have. We push every button. We pull every lever. And it doesn't work. Oh my God, we're going to have to pray. And that really should be the first response in every situation. And if you... Huh? Sure. If my people understood the power of prayer, it would be the first response in every situation instead of a last resort of desperation. And then the Lord said this, "A person who knows how to pray, get the ear of God, and tap into the resources of heaven cannot be stopped." A person who knows how to pray, get the ear of God, and tap into the resources of heaven cannot be stopped. I'll say it one more time. A person who knows how to pray, get the ear of God, and tap into the resources of heaven cannot be stopped. Now I'm thinking about all this as I'm walking my 3 miles through the park. Now let me give you a little bit of backstory here. Up to this point, up to this past week, there are two things that I've asked God to show me how to do that became foundation stones for my ministry. When I got out of Bible school, I had a lot of Bible knowledge and very little sense. I started pastoring at the ripe old age of 20. God forbid. But the truth of the matter is, the reason I wound up doing that is because nobody else would take the job. It's a group of lovely people. But, like I said, I had a lot of Bible knowledge, but there are two things that I did not know how to do. Number one, I didn't know how to preach. Cindy will testify to that over and over again. And she's right. The problem was, I didn't know how to communicate. And it doesn't really make any difference how much you know. If you can't communicate it to anybody, you're wasting your time. Isn't that right? So, one of the first things I said to God was, Lord, teach me to communicate. So I just started locking away with God and finding out, God, I need to know how to communicate. I never took any speech classes. I never took any of that in high school. I thought it was for nerds. So I didn't take any of that. And on top of that, when would I ever need public speaking? So anyway, I had the Lord teach me how to communicate. It may not work for anybody else, but it works for me. And that's all that's important, because I'm the one talking. But I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, teach me to communicate. So over a process of time, the Lord started teaching me how to communicate what I had on the inside of me and do it in a way that it could be understood. The second thing that I asked God, and actually these two were in tandem, there were two things I didn't know how to do when I got out of Bible school. One of them was preach. The other one was I didn't know how to move in the gifts of the Spirit. Other than that, I was fully prepared. So I had to go to the Lord and I said, Lord, I need you to teach me how to move in the gifts of the Spirit. So I talked to a couple of people that God used in the gifts, and I started doing a little bit of research and asking, you know, just some things about how God dealt with them in their spirit and different things. And I started stepping out by faith into the gifts of the Spirit. And the thing that shocked me was I was way more accurate than what I thought I would be. Because, I mean, it was a step of faith, because when God started using me in the gifts of the Spirit, He started out with the word of knowledge. Ah, there's somebody here and you've got this wrong with you. If you'll come up, let me pray for you, God will heal you. I can't tell you how much courage it took for me to do that the first time ever. But anyway, long story short, God started teaching me about moving in the gifts of the Spirit, so I've been moving in the gifts of the Spirit for, what, nearly 40 years. Cindy and I both been moving in the gifts for nearly 40 years. Well, with that said, here I was in the park last week, and I was meditating on the power of prayer, thinking about prayer the whole time while I was meditating on those things and the Lord was speaking to me, I was praying in tongues. Praying in the Spirit, going through the park. And while I'm praying in the Spirit, I switch over into English. And it comes up out of my spirit, I didn't plan on saying this, but it comes up out of my spirit. Lord, teach me to pray. I shocked myself. Teach me to pray? I don't need nobody to teach me to pray. Well, teach me to pray. That just kept coming out of my spirit. Teach me to pray. Lord, teach me to pray. Well, that really, when I heard myself saying that, I have to tell you, it really hit my head in a strange sort of a way, because I can testify, and Cindy can testify, that we have had literally thousands of prayers answered over a 40-year period. I mean, if you got a ledger and you lined up answered prayer versus unanswered prayer, the answered prayer would go like way overboard. And I just want to stand up here and testify to you, God is faithful. And so I started that, well, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. Not only have we had thousands of answers to prayer through the years, I've taught on prayer. I mean, when we had LCU, when we were doing college courses, I taught a college course on prayer. I've taught on prayer. I've taught on intercession. I've been taught about prayer. I've been taught about intercession in Bible school. You know, I've gone through all of that, and here it is coming up out of my spirit. Lord, teach me to pray. Well, I had enough sense to realize, obviously, that this was a cry of my spirit. Lord, teach me to pray. And of course, I thought of Luke 11:1, says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, talking about Jesus, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And it occurred to me, when that scripture came up out of my spirit, it occurred to me, it's an interesting thing. Here were these men walking with Jesus. I mean, they could physically touch him, handle him. Not only that, when they asked that question, if you look at the chronology of when they asked that question, Lord, or asked, made that request, Lord, teach us to pray, they had already been going out ministering. They had already been going out preaching the gospel. They had already been going out casting out devils, healing the sick. But then they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They were walking with Jesus, but they were lacking in their prayer life. That's what God brought to my attention. They were walking with Jesus, but they were lacking in their prayer life. So I keep hearing this in my spirit, Lord, teach me to pray, teach me to pray. Then the Lord brought this scripture up out of my spirit. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the last part of that verse, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, you got, all of this is coming up while I'm walking through the park. And of course, in the Amplified, the last part of that verse, I love this, says the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. I like that. Okay, so I need to learn how to pray. And then when the Lord brought this to my attention, now He's talking to me about righteousness. And I thought, Lord, I know I'm righteous. I understand righteousness. And I will say, let me back up here a second. When I said, Lord, teach me to pray, and it's coming up out of my spirit, and I'm wondering what the Lord is trying to show me, I thought of a statement the Lord had said to me about faith over 30 years ago. The Lord said this to me, that we were still living in Oklahoma, and He said, Kenneth, you've caught the mechanics of faith and missed the spirit of it. See, you can catch the mechanics of prayer and miss the spirit of prayer. I mean, you know all the rules and regulations. We pray in the name of Jesus and, you know, prayer of agreement and bind and loose and all of that. You know all the mechanics and miss the spirit of it. And then the Lord starts talking to me about this righteousness. That, well, Lord, I know I'm righteous. I know I understand about righteousness. I understand my righteousness from a positional standpoint. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I understand that. But the Lord starts talking to me about righteousness. And I reminded the Lord that from the spring of 2001 to the spring of 2002, I taught on righteousness for one full year at church. I taught on righteousness. You may not remember it. I taught several different series on it from different angles. But I taught on being made the righteousness of God for one full year. And I reminded the Lord of that in case He wasn't there when I preached it. I understand that. I've been made the righteousness of God. But yet, that's right, through Christ Jesus. But I understood righteousness from the standpoint of righteousness literally means to be in right standing with. It means the ability to stand in the presence of a holy God without guilt, without fear, without condemnation, because we've been made the righteousness of God. I understood all of that. And basically, to be made the righteousness of God means that God will treat me as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's good. I knew all that. I understood all that. But here God is talking to me about righteousness. And I also understood that righteousness was not just a position, is not just a positional doctrinal truth. I understood that righteousness was a power because it's our breastplate. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. So I know that righteousness has a power in it. I knew that. But what the Lord brought to my attention, righteousness is a position, yes. Righteousness is a power, yes. But did you know that righteousness has to be pursued? Paul wrote to Timothy, a pastor, a Christian, Spirit-filled Christian. 1 Timothy 6:11, he said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And then again, Paul wrote to him again in 2 Timothy 2:22, and he said, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow or pursue righteousness, faith, charity, peace, watch, with them that call on the Lord," or you could say it this way, "that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." So righteousness has to be pursued. And as I pursue righteousness, it changes my prayer life. Lord, teach me to pray. Now, go with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just or a righteous man, and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." When I read that, God started talking to me about righteousness. Righteousness works in two different directions. Righteousness works, first of all, I'll say first of all, righteousness works against the devil as a defense against condemnation. It is our breastplate. It protects our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So righteousness works toward the devil as a defense against condemnation. When the devil is hitting your head and telling you how sorry and no good you are, you have the right to stand up in his face and tell him, "No, I have been made the righteousness of God." But not only does righteousness work as a defense against the devil, righteousness also works toward God. In Psalm 11:7, the Bible says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright." Righteousness is a defense against condemnation where the devil is concerned, but where God is concerned, righteousness is the basis for fellowship with God. That's why righteousness becomes the basis of a prayer life. That's why the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But now, notice here about Noah. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man," or a just man, same Hebrew word, "and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Of course, you know the story. Noah walked with God. God showed him about the flood, and nobody paid any attention, did they? For 120 years he preached. Nobody listened. There's a lot of reasons for that, but let me tell you one you may not know. When Noah started pursuing righteousness, when he pursued righteousness and walked with God, God gave him instructions to build what? The ark. As a defense against the flood. Here's something I found very interesting. I haven't studied this out or looked at it from the standpoint of the physical dimensions of the ark or what the ark possibly looked like. But the thing that's interesting to me is that the Hebrew word for ark is the exact same Hebrew word for coffin. He built a coffin. Isn't that interesting? Now, if the ark, it didn't look like a regular boat, and if the thing looked like a giant coffin, and Noah was saying, "Come in here!" And like any good coffin, of course, it would have been watertight. But here's my point. When you start pursuing righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness requires a death to self and a recognition of your total dependence upon God. Say that again. The pursuit of righteousness requires a death to self and a recognition of total dependence upon God. Next statement. The more you acknowledge your total dependence upon God, the more you recognize the necessity of prayer. The more you acknowledge your total dependence on God, the more you recognize the necessity of prayer. Prayer won't be a last resort when you realize God's all you've got. I heard a man make a statement one time back in the 70s, back in the Jesus movement. It was real popular back in the 70s to say, Jesus is all you need. And I heard a man say this, and it's absolutely the truth. He said, you'll never really know the reality of that until He's all you have. Say that again. The more you acknowledge your total dependence on God, the more you recognize the necessity of prayer. Statement number three. The more you recognize your dependence on God, the more you will release... Or say it this way. The more you recognize your dependence on God, the more power you will release when you speak the name of Jesus. Now, say that again. The more you recognize your dependence on God, the more power you will release in the name of Jesus. See, in order for Noah to walk with God, he had to build a coffin. He had to build an ark. Pursuing righteousness. Consider this. Peter equated Noah's building of the ark and going through the flood, he equated it with water baptism. Okay? When you are baptized in water, what is that symbolic of? Death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in the book of Acts, I don't know if I put this on the screen or not. Yes, I did. In the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and the crowd was pricked in their heart and they said, what can we do to be saved? Peter's response in Acts 2:38 was this. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But the literal Greek text says, repent and be baptized every one of you into the name. And in fact, everywhere you find the phrase in the New Testament, be baptized in the name, it literally is be baptized into the name of Jesus. What is baptism a type of? Death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, the more you have a death to self and a recognition of your total dependence upon God, the more you are being immersed into that name. That's what the word baptized means. The more you're being immersed into that name, the more you are being immersed into that identity. So that when you speak that name and call on that name, it comes out of your mouth in strength and in power and not just some religious exercise. How much time have I got? Huh? Okay. In fact, the Lord's bringing this story up. There was, when I got baptized in the Holy Ghost, I was 15, and I had a buddy that was a cohort. He was a year older than me. We got baptized in the Holy Ghost about the same time. So I'm 15, he's 16. We were hanging out together, having great fun in the things of God. This was the 72. This was in the days of the Jesus movement. And Jesus was being presented as the coolest hippie that ever lived and all that kind of stuff. But it was reaching a generation of kids now. In the midst of that, my buddy's mama, who we all went to the Lutheran church. Now, the Baptists were wild and radical compared to the Lutherans. Okay? We had never heard whether there be any Holy Ghost or not. Anyway, she decided we were wrong. We were we were nuts. We'd gone crazy over the Bible. We were talking in tongues. We were insane. She was going to prove it. So she set out to prove how messed up we were. And she was so determined, and really she put the hammer down on him in particular and me when she could. But one night in the midst of all of this, when his mama was giving him such a hard time, in the midst of all this, his mama had a dream. And in this dream, she was being attacked by these kind of bird bat-looking things. Remember Alfred Hitchcock, the birds? Kind of that kind of deal. She was being attacked. I mean, and they were just swarming all around her and just coming against her and attacking. Okay, she started screaming the name of Jesus. Jesus! 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 Nothing happened. Birds kept coming. She kept being attacked. She's screaming the name of Jesus. In the dream, her son walked in the room and said, Jesus! And everything just went. Birds were gone. That dream got her attention because the Lord let her know he's walking in a power you don't understand. That's the difference between the name coming out in power and the name coming out in religion. The more you're willing to acknowledge your dependence upon God, the more the name of Jesus will come out of your mouth in power, and the more power you will draw when you call on that name. Now, turn with me over to Psalm 4, please. Psalm 4. Righteousness and prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Catch the spirit of prayer. The spirit of prayer is a lifestyle. Do you know that? It's not just, well, I pray from 2 to 3 o'clock. And that's my prayer time. Psalm 4 and verse 1, David says this. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. I think that's interesting. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Listen to some of these statements. There's something the Lord showed me that I did not know until this past week. Listen to some of this. As we pursue righteousness, we begin to develop a righteousness consciousness. A righteousness consciousness knows that God is listening. Say that again. As we pursue righteousness, we begin to develop a righteousness consciousness. And a righteousness consciousness knows that God is listening. And here's what I did not know. In the Old Testament, the people of God would implore God to hear them. You can read it all over the Old Testament. Oh God, hear me. Oh God, hear me. Oh God, hear me. In the Old Testament, the people of God would implore God to hear them. They would implore God to listen. Now listen to this. In the New Testament, Jesus gave us the right attitude concerning God listening to us when we pray. And he made this statement at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:42. He's praying and he says, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." See, when you begin to pursue righteousness, you begin to realize, God always hears me when I pray. Lord, teach me to pray. He always hears us when we pray. And the Lord showed me that. The Lord showed me that. Lord, oh, Lord, I started worshiping God. I said, "Oh, God, I thank you that you always hear me when I pray." And then he said this. He said, "Kenneth, I'm not just listening to you when you want me to." And my first thought was, "Oh." And then I thought, "Oh." Oh. Oh. I'm not just listening to you when you want me to. Oh. Lord, I repent of everything I've ever said since I was 2 years of age. Oh, Lord Jesus. He is always listening. This is the development of a prayer life. You get around somebody that is a true intercessor of God, they don't talk much. You know why? Because they know God's listening. Now, if you'll take this to heart, this will be a major key in helping you control your big mouth. The Lord, He said, "I'm not just listening to you when you want me to." He's always listening, and He's always listening because of the sacrifice of Jesus. See, the Lord had shown me a long time ago, the greatest sacrifice that we can give to God is our ears. The Lord told Cindy, I don't remember exactly the terminology, but basically was the greatest respect, you remember it, you can give a person. Is that what you said? Is that what the Lord told you? Yeah, the greatest honor you can give to a person is to give them your ear. And of course, the tail end of 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hear than the fat of rams." There are a lot of people that have no problem giving their tithes and offerings, but they sure have a tough time giving their ears and listening to what God is saying. But here's the deal. God requires that we sacrifice our ears and listen to Him. But I want to tell you, Jesus sacrificed His ears at the cross, and He's always listening to us. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is always listening. And then the Lord gave me this illustration. When you realize that the Lord is always listening, then you realize He's always present. He's always there. Because listening is a manifestation of presence. In fact, there's a book called Practicing the Presence of God. It's a Christian classic. If you will practice the presence of God and realize that God is listening and begin to just carry on conversations with God in your daily life. Lord, I'm fixing me some orange juice. Jesus, what do you think about orange juice? I mean anything. Just start talking to it. Begin to practice the presence of God. But the Lord gave me this illustration about listening and presence. Let's say, for instance, and a lot of this was going on when I was still walking around in the park. And the Lord said, let's say you go home and Cindy's on the phone and she's talking to somebody and She's talking away, and I come in, and she says, just mouths and says, "I'm talking to Carl." Okay? "I'm talking to Carl." All right? So, she says, "I'm talking to Carl." And then I say, "Well, what does that idiot want?" Unfortunately, I didn't know she had it on speakerphone. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Carl there? Not physically, but he was there. Why? Because the means was there for him to listen. So he was present. So what do I have to do? Repent. It's an illustration, Carl. I don't think you're an idiot. But you understand? Listening brings presence. And the Lord is always listening. Therefore, He is ever present. We practice the presence of God by being aware that God is listening to every word. That awareness is what will enable us to bridle our tongue and will produce an effective prayer life. Lord, teach me to pray. Amen. Amen. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray this not just for myself, but for each and every one of us. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be aware that you are always listening. You don't just come on board when we ask you to. You're always listening. Therefore, you're always present and you're always with us. And so, Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus for myself and for each and every one of us that you begin to help us develop not just a prayer life, but a lifestyle that is continually aware of your presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Father, I thank you that for all of us, you are teaching us to pray. And Father, I pray over the tithes and the offerings of your people this morning. And Father, I ask that the multiplication back be, Lord, teach them to pray. We thank you for it, Father. And Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for Miss Jessie right now. In the name of Jesus, we release the healing power of God into her from the top of her head to the soles of her feet. Father, I thank you that you're strengthening her spirit, soul, and body. Father, I thank you that you are encouraging her by your word and by your spirit. And Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that the path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter under the perfect day. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. Anybody have anything?